I'm okay?
Yep.
You hear me? Mm-hmm. Great. All right, so we're going to do question and answer, and I've got a few questions that came in to me. I'll try to get through them, and some of them were ones that I couldn't get through last month, and I'm getting some are new. So I've got three, and then I've got like some other ones in the background. So we like to do this from time to time, trying to kind of break up the Bible study with a chance for people to kind of share questions, and it opens up some different topics. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the questions. Father, thank you so much for your mercies, Lord, for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open the Bible together with friends and brethren, Lord. Those here and those at home, Lord, I pray, Lord, you teach us something, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, for the upcoming meeting with Brother Dave, Lord, I pray you'd fill that room with hungry souls. Lord, I'm hungry to hear what you have to say to us, Father. Speak, Lord, for your servants here, Lord. I pray you would just ordain that meeting, Lord. Just be a part of it, Lord. I pray, Lord, for the country of India, Lord, for the brethren there, Father, that are being discriminated against, Lord, because of their faith. I pray, Lord, you'd have mercy on them, Lord. I pray you give them a double portion of your grace, Lord. I pray you'd allow them to find the care and the help they need, Lord. I pray for the gospel in those places. I pray it would thrive and spread, and nothing can stop you, Father. Nothing can stop you. So I pray for the Christians there that they would consecrate themselves even more to you now, Lord, in this time, and be a help in that time, Lord. I pray for Joe as she deals with some back pain, Lord. I pray you touch her body, Lord, and raise her up, Lord. Have mercy on her. I pray for our sister Jenny Maeda, Lord. I pray you'd help her, Lord, through these tests and trials. I pray you'd protect her, Lord. I pray, Lord, for Josh and Taylor, Lord, as they prepare, Lord, for this wedding on Sunday, Lord. I pray you'd ordain those things, Lord, ordain the weather. But most of all, Lord, prepare the hearts that the gospel might find good soil, Lord, and you might be glorified, Father. And I pray for tonight, Lord, I pray that it just might be a blessing to you, Father. May you be praised and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question is, it's going to sound like, you know, I can answer this in 5 minutes, but we're going to kind of break it apart because everybody's at different levels. And but just listen, here's the question. If Jesus Christ were Jewish, and he was, right? Jesus Christ was Jewish. Why do we follow Christianity? In other words, why don't we call ourselves Jews and adhere to the tenets of Judaism if Jesus Christ was Jewish? So I want to say this as a disclaimer first, that Jesus Christ saves you through a relationship, not the changing of a religion. Christianity couldn't save a hammer. It couldn't save anything. Christianity is just, I don't know what Christianity is, but Jesus Christ is the one that saves people. So it's the relationship. It's not changing religions. It's not like I was eating the flavor called Judaism, and then God said switch to the flavor of whole Christianity, but I still like Judaism. No, it's a change of relationship. It's not a change of religion. You could attend a Christian church. You could acknowledge Christian doctrines. You could appreciate Christian values, and you will split hell faster than you could say Beelzebub. All right, so Christianity couldn't save a dead horse. It can't do anything. I don't know what a dead horse has anything to do with anything right now, but that's what popped up in my head. So John chapter 1, verse 12, let's look at what does save you, and then we'll begin to peel back this question and see like how it can actually be a good teaching point. John chapter 1, verse 12 is a familiar verse, but it warrants repeating that you and I are saved by receiving a person. You're saved by receiving a person to pay for your sins, right? You go to a restaurant, the bill comes due. Guess what? Christianity doesn't pay the bill, right? Your background doesn't pay the bill. Your ethnicity doesn't pay the bill. Your ideas don't pay the bill. Somebody's got to step up and pay the bill. And when the bill comes due for your sins and the wages of sin is death, Christianity can't pay the bill. Your religion can't pay the bill. A person named Jesus Christ had to shed his blood and pay the bill. John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, "But as many as received him, a person, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You are saved by receiving a person. Everything about your faith is personal. Go to John chapter 5. I know this is introductory for everybody, but let's go to John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. John 5, 39. All right. John 5, 39. The Bible says, John 5, 39, right? Jesus is speaking. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they," meaning the Scriptures, "which testify of me." So you're saved by receiving a person. Eternal life is a person. He is eternal life. Eternal life tasted eternal death to cancel eternal death for you. He is, you say, what's eternal life? It's not a system of doctrines. It's not how we decide to be baptized. Eternal life is a person, Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. He's like, you think eternal life is in the Bible? That Bible testifies of me. He's saying, I am eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 is a good one. 1 John 5, 12. 1 John 5, 12. 1 John 5, 12. Great verse, man. Man, this is almost all single syllables. This is like such an easy verse to get. It's like God puts it right where everybody can get the cookies. 1 John 5, 12. Tell me if there's anything confusing about this verse. He that hath the Son hath life. One, two, three. He that hath the Son hath life. Seven syllables, a perfect number. Those seven syllables give you salvation. He that hath the Son hath life. All one syllable words. In seven syllables, God shows you how you can go to heaven. In seven syllables. Keep going. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That is pretty simple. You either have this person as the payment for your sins, or you don't have this person as the payment for your sins. Which is it? I think I'm preaching to the remnant choir, so I'm not going to put you on the spot. But if you're at home, I don't know who's watching. Do you have Jesus Christ, or do you not have him? You're either sitting on the couch, or you're not sitting on the couch. You can't be like half in, half out. Your weight is either resting on that chair, or it's not resting on that chair. I've either got the marker in my hand, or I don't. You either have Jesus Christ as your Savior or you don't. It's a person. But let's keep going. Let's go back to John chapter 4. So then, okay, why don't we then follow Judaism? All right, John chapter 4, or the tenets and those rites and rituals. Let's break that down. John chapter 4. We do not follow Judaism. I guess this would be, I don't know what point this is. I just have stuff scribbled here. We do not follow Judaism because we are in the spiritual organism called the church. We are not in the nation called Israel. We are in a spiritual body called the church. Now, in John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus Christ is speaking to a woman of Samaria. All right, and somebody said, oh, was she a fat woman? Because she was a woman of some area. But that is really bad. I didn't mean that at all. All right, John chapter 4, verse 22. Somebody told me that. I'll give you his name. John chapter 4, verse 22. John chapter 4, verse 22. Right? Jesus tells this woman, she's wondering, do I have to worship in this hill, that hill? That's what the world does a lot, right? Do I have to go to this church, that church, follow this thing, follow that thing? And Jesus tells her, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Yes, salvation is of the Jews. It's belonging to the Jews. It's kind of like the road to salvation was built on Jewish blocks. Like that was the pathway to the Messiah. And if we think about the Word of God that brings us life, if we think about the living Word and the written Word, they're both Jewish, right? Go to Galatians 4:4. Let's look at Galatians 4:4. This is speaking about the Messiah, right? This is speaking about Jesus Christ. This is speaking about God's Savior. Galatians 4:4. I'll read it out loud. Galatians 4:4. The Bible says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son," capital S, right? "Made of a woman." So he took on flesh. He wasn't a spirit. He took on flesh. made under the law. So Jesus Christ was made under the law. Jesus Christ was a pork-abstaining, Sabbath-keeping Jew. Jesus Christ went to the temple. Jesus Christ, when he was born, his parents followed the Levitical ordinances of Leviticus 12 to purify Mary and dedicate him as a good Jew was. He kept the feasts. He went up to the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. He was the greatest Jew that ever lived. He was made under the law. That was the living word. Well, the parallel is true then for the written word. The written word is Jewish as well. Look at Romans chapter 3, and we'll see that God's word, just like God's Savior came through the Jews and was born a Jew under the law, God's written word came through the Jews and is eminently Jewish. Right? Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. In other words, that's God's way of saying, here it is. Here is why the Jew had an advantage over all the goy. Right? He says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The written word, all those oracles are given to Jews. You have a Jewish book, you know that, right? Every author in that Bible is Jewish. Right? They're all Jewish, from Moses all the way over to John in the book of Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, the authors of the Bible were Jewish. So just like the living word was a Jew, the written word is Jewish. Now, why am I saying that? Go to Luke chapter. I'm just making all kinds of symbols here, and I have no idea what they mean. All right, go to Luke 24. So Jesus Christ, think of it this way. God built the road of life through Israel, but the destination is Jesus Christ, right? The road of life came through the Jewish nation, but the destination was Jesus Christ. And if we've got Jesus Christ, we don't go backwards to the Jewish road, right? This was leading us to the Messiah, to the Savior. But once I have the Savior, once you get to my house, you don't go back on the road to find me, right? You found me. You took the road to get me. Right? Look at Luke 24, 44. Look what Jesus says. Look what Jesus says to these things. He is the fulfillment of all these things. In Luke 24, 44, he's speaking after his resurrection to these disciples in the upper room. And he says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. He's saying that a whole Old Testament, all that stuff, was about me. You see the three divisions of the Old Testament? The law, the prophets, and the writings. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He says you take that a whole totality of the Old Testament, it was all pointing you to my person. Hebrews chapter 10, Psalm 40. In the volume of the book, it was written of me. That Bible points you to Jesus Christ, because that Bible is Jesus Christ in words, in words, in words. Go to Colossians chapter 2. So if you've got the one, if you've got the one that is that Savior, why would you go backwards to the things that led to him? Right? Go to Colossians chapter 2. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is that me. Now go to Colossians chapter 2. Am I making any sense so far? I wasn't supposed to ask that question, right? Colossians chapter 2. Nervous tick. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse number 13. What did Jesus Christ really do when he died on that cross? Jesus Christ took the ordinances out of the way. You know everything about this back here, all these things in the Old Testament, all those laws that people salivate over now, these religious people, they like rules and regulations. In the Old Testament, the laws were supposed to keep the Gentiles away and keep even the sinner away and say, don't approach God, I'm holy and you're not. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, here is what he did. Colossians 2, verse number 13, the Bible says, and you, that's you, being dead in your sins, is that you too? and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Your flesh was, your soul was stuck and dead in your body. God had to separate it and circumcise it and free it with spiritual circumcision. That's another lesson. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's exciting. He forgave you all your sins and gave you life. 14. How did he do that? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now watch the conclusion. He says, because Jesus Christ nailed the law to the cross, he nailed all the feasts, he nailed all the ordinances, he nailed all the ceremonies and the tassels and the tashes and the ephods and the days you could approach and the days you couldn't approach. He nailed that to the cross and took it out of the way so you could go right to God whenever you want. That's not something the Jew in the Old Testament experienced. The high priest could go into the presence of God one day a year. Imagine if you could only see God one day a year. We'd be shot. We'd be busted. You want to talk about Tuesday night having a long prayer list? That would be a pretty long prayer list. You know, you'd be, forget about it. I mean, I don't know if Eli could recite all those things, right? That'd be a big list right there, right? You and I could go in and out. They could go in once. You know what God did when he nailed him to the cross? He put all those ordinances to death. And then verse 16 is the conclusion. If that's true, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, that's one, or in drink, that's two, or in respect of an holy day, that's three, or of the new moon, that's four, or of the Sabbath days, that's five. You know why he lists five things? Because those five things will kill your walk with God. The law was about death. The law was about judgment. Paul said, the law worketh wrath. If Jesus Christ nailed the law to his cross, why would you ever go back into bondage? Why would you ever go back to following ordinances? Why would you ever go back to peddling, like, oh, can I eat this on Friday or can I not? I don't know. God said, I don't care. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if you receive with thanksgiving. All these religious things that man continues to pile on, he is way behind God. God is like, I nailed that stuff to the cross. Why don't you enjoy some liberty and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free? But instead, man is inherently a religious creature. And if he doesn't have Christ, he tries to fill something else in there to kind of like pacify that need for something spiritual. And he says, which are a shadow of things to come, because the law will come back in the millennium. Right? There's going to be offerings. There's going to be sacrifices. It's a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Hey, are you saved tonight?
Amen.
Amen. You are then in the body of Christ. You're a part of the body of Christ. If you have the body, if you're a part of the body, why would you go back to the shadows? If I have my wife right here, why would I follow her shadow? And if you have Jesus Christ himself, why would you get hung up on a shadow? Let's keep going. Let's keep going. Go to Galatians chapter 2. So I guess the next point to answer this question is, the New Testament church does not worship as a Jew under the law because God made a change. Amen? God made a change, and a pretty big one at that. Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians is, to me, the anti-religious book. You dealing with a religious person who's really hung up on religion, take them through Galatians. Because Galatians was written in response to religious Judaizers, religious Jews that were trying to mix the law with faith. They were trying to mix the works of the law, namely circumcision, with the faith of Jesus Christ. And look what Paul says. We could read the whole book tonight, but I'll just do Galatians 2, verse 15 to 19. Look at Paul's scathing rebuke here of anybody that would do that and go backwards. Galatians 2, 15, he says, let's take it from 16. Oh, no, 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that does not make you legally just in the sight of God. but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let me say something that's going to sound heretical. Salvation is always by works. It is. But in this dispensation is Christ's works. It's Christ's work that gives you salvation. You are justified by the faith of Christ. Now, I'm an English nerd. That doesn't mean your faith in Christ. That means your faith of Christ. That means it's Christ's faith. Christ gives you his faith when you get saved. You're justified by the faith in Christ. It says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So it's kind of like this. Guy says, this airplane will get you to Hawaii. I use this analogy a lot. That airplane's strength and ability to rise above, that's what's going to get you to Hawaii. You believe in that plane, so you get in that plane, but it's the strength of that plane that gets you to Hawaii. When you see yourself as a lost sinner before God, you say, I can't make it. God says, yes, put your faith in my son, and then the faith of my son will take you to heaven. Because guess what? You could wake up next week and throw your Bible overboard. You could do it. You could wake up tomorrow and not feel saved a lick. You could not come to church for a month and feel like the most wretched person and go out and do some nasty stuff. And people would look at you and say, I thought you were a Christian because we're like this. But Jesus Christ is like this. Amen. And he gives you his faith. He imputes it to you. He gives it to you. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's actually the faith of Christ that is the gift that God gives you when you believe in his son and call upon him for salvation. Does that make sense? Amen. That's an important distinction there. That shows you how secure you are in Jesus Christ. Because you wake up tomorrow, you have a bad day, you don't live like on the mountaintop like you should. Guess what? As long as he's good, I'm good. Amen. As long as he doesn't change, I'm set. As long as it's his faith that has sealed me, I'm okay. If it's my faith, I'm shot. But it's his faith, and we're set. Right? Exactly, we're shot. Look at, keep reading it. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, that means we're putting ourselves back under the law and becoming sinners again. God doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore. You have to get that too. God looks at you as a son. A child, because he sees you in Christ. But he's saying, there you are in Christ and putting yourself back under the law, saying, well, I can't eat this on Friday, and I got to go here on Saturday, or I got to do this on Sunday. God's looking at you like, are you stunad? Are you crazy or something? Why would you do that? You've got the perfect righteousness and the faith of Christ justifying you right now, and you're putting yourself back under bondage. Keep reading. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Did Christ want to make you a slave again? Did Christ want to put you in bondage again? No. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Remember when Jesus Christ nailed those things and took them out of the way? He's saying, if I destroyed all that law in front of you, why would you build that wall back up again? He's saying, you're free. You can go right to God. D.L. Moody said something great. He said, the law can chase a man to Calvary and no further. And that's the truth. The law can chase you to Calvary and say, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. But once you get the Savior, you don't go back to the law that tells you you're a sinner anymore. You build that relationship with the Savior who loved you and died for you. That's what he says in the next verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Not law, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the next point. Let's keep going. This might be the only question I answer. All right, go to Matthew chapter 3. Now we'll try to break the Bible up a little bit here. So what is God doing? What is God up to? He's up to something, right? Another reason why we don't follow the tenets of Judaism, because in this dispensation, the Lord is working through the church, not through the nation of Israel, right? The Lord is working. I don't know why I wrote that word there, but I felt like it. The Lord is working through the church, not through the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 3. You know that God offered the nation of Israel three chances to get their kingdom of heaven, right? The nation of Israel was all about the kingdom of heaven. That's what they were waiting for. That's what the Old Testament was about. They wanted that physical, political kingdom where they'd have David on the throne and they'd be the head of the nations and not the tail. And God offered Israel the kingdom of heaven. He offered it to them. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 is our first offer here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. They lost it in the Old Testament, but he offered it to them again. Matthew 3, 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And brethren, what did they do with John the Baptist? They killed him. They beheaded him, right? Okay, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and they killed him. Okay, then the Lord of the vineyard comes, right? The Son of God comes. Go to Luke chapter 23. So, they kill John the Baptist. He's offering the nation the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke 23:34, they've put the Son of God on the cross. They're crucifying the Lord of the vineyard. They're not reverencing his Son like that the Father would have hoped they would have. And in Luke 23:34, it says, "There's Jesus Christ on the cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, they offer Jesus Christ. He comes, they crucify him too. They kill him. He's offering them the kingdom of heaven. He said the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think it's Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Killed him, crucified him. They get another shot. They get another shot. Stephen, look at Acts chapter 7. See, this helps you put the Bible together a little bit. You start to see how it's put together. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse number 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is Stephen giving this great message, this great sermon. Didn't get a good invitation at the end. Not too many people came forward, but they came forward for another reason. Acts 7, 51. Look what he says to them. He's preaching to the Pharisees. He's preaching to the leaders of Israel. And he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he," meaning Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" And what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. Now, I don't know if you're a baseball fan. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. And you're out. And Israel, right there, God could have come back for Israel and they could have gone into the tribulation, but God sets them aside and he turns to the Gentiles. But let's break this down even further. Luke chapter 12, watch this. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 8 to 10. Three strikes, you're out. Let me show you the three strikes. Luke 12, verse 8. Luke 12, 8. Right? Luke 12, 8. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." Here's your three strikes. Ready? Strike one. John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That was where they denied the Father. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. they killed him. They denied the Son right here, right? They denied the Son. They blasphemed the Son. They crucified the Son. But Jesus warned them. He says, you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it's not going to be forgiven. And Stephen stands up there and he says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And that's when God sets them aside. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They did. God forgave them. God didn't crack them right there when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But when Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, preached as you're resisting the Holy Ghost, bam, strike three, you are out. And Israel is out right there. And that's how you start to look at, that's the breakdown of the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts, you want a simple breakdown for the book of Acts. Acts 1 to 7 is God's third offer of the kingdom. 1, 2, 3. They got Peter and eventually Stephen preaching to the nation of Israel. Acts 8 to 20 is God now calling out the church. You see this great change happen. This big swing happens. You look at Acts chapter 8, all of a sudden we have Samaritans getting saved. They had a Jewish ancestry, but they had been mixed with the Gentiles. You have the Ethiopian eunuch get saved. Now he's a Gentile by nature, but he's a Jew by practice, right? He's a Jewish proselyte. He's the first, I guess, natural Gentile who's saved. Acts chapter 9, you have a new apostle chosen to bear fruit. 8 is the number of new beginning. 9 is the number of fruit bearing. So the apostle Paul is chosen, a new apostle that will be apostle to the church. Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius get saved. 10 is the number of the Gentile. Here is our first Gentile in word and deed comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Acts 11, we have the word Christians first being talked about in Antioch. And here we are, off we go. So Acts chapter 8 to 20, God is turning towards the Gentiles and bringing in not a nation anymore. They struck out. He's bringing in a church now. He's bringing in a church. Acts 21 to 28 is the establishment of the church. The church from Acts 21 on has really become to be established, strengthened. The doctrines get finalized. Over here, they're kind of in flux. Acts 8 to 20 is a very dangerous place to get your doctrine from because the doctrines are changing. I could show you a handful of different ways people get the Holy Ghost from Acts 8 to 20. It's kind of like God is pivoting, he's turning. But Acts 21 to 28, and here we are today, God is establishing the church over there. Does that make sense? That's a simple breakdown for one of the most dangerous books in the Bible is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It's a history book. It's the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of the Christians. It's the Acts of the Apostles. 1 to 7, there's God's third offer. 8 to 20, God's calling out. 21 to 28, God is establishing his church. So what's God doing with Israel? Can I erase this?
Yes.
All right. Go to Romans chapter 9. One little question. Might be it. We'll see. But you know, I like to take the opportunity to kind of break it all down and chase all the verses so you have to see. So then, when you start to see how the Bible is put together, and it's not just all these like verses over here and like read this book and read that book, and you start to see like the 50,000 foot view of the Bible and start to see what's going on, then the Lord will help you fill in the gaps. So what's going on? Romans chapter 9. What's going on with Israel? Romans chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. Israel has stumbled. Romans 9. You say, Pat, why are you making such a big deal out of this difference between the church and Israel? Because God makes a big deal out of it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, God warns against the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, and are called liars by the Holy Spirit. So we want to make sure we've got these two things separated properly. In Romans chapter 9, look at verse 30 to 33. Romans 9, 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So Israel came to their Messiah. They were being led to the Messiah, and they stumbled over him. They tripped over him. They didn't receive it by faith. So what does that mean? Romans 11:11. Israel has been set aside. God has temporarily put Israel on the back burner and brought the Gentiles to the front burner to get the old Jews jealous. That's what it's all about. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. God's not done with Israel. God's not finished with Israel at all. That replacement theology is of the devil. That Calvinist replacement theology that teaches that Israel is gone and the church can appropriate all those promises is as wicked as anything else out there. It is wicked, wicked, wicked. I'll say it again, it's wicked. No matter how you dress it up with your fancy theological terms, it's wicked, it's evil, it's wrong. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for it to provoke them to jealousy. Aren't you glad that God let Israel stumble so we could get in? And then we could get in and we could get all those spiritual blessings that Israel is supposed to be enjoying. And Israel is supposed to turn around and say, wait a minute, that's supposed to be mine. That's what it's all about. Look at Romans 11, keep going. Will God save Israel? Absolutely. Salvation is going to come to that nation in a day, the Bible says. Romans 11:22-29. The Bible says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, meaning Israel, severity. And brother, what Israel has gone through in the last 2,000 years is some tough lumps. I mean, not just the Holocaust, Russian pogroms, like all things. They have been hated, hunted. When they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, they would have taken that back if they knew what that meant. That was like they took it on the chin. They've been taken on the chin. That does not justify anti-Semitism. That does not justify people doing it. That's wrong. That's evil. But just know that when they turned away from God, the severity of God fell upon them. He says they faced the severity of God. He keeps going. He says, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. He's saying, hey, Gentiles, if you don't get in now, I'm going to cut the Gentiles off too. 23. And they also, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou, he's speaking to the Gentiles, wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. That good olive tree is Jesus Christ, by the way. Amen. How much more shall these, meaning the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. A conceit is an idea. He's saying, hey, Gentiles, don't be thinking that God has forgotten his nation. Don't be puffed up in your own conceits to think that there was something special and magical about the Italians and the Africans and the Irish that all of a sudden God was like, ooh, I love spaghetti. You know, that wasn't it. Right? Keep going. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When that last Gentile is saved, when that last person is put into the church, and there's ideas as to what that number will be, probably to replace the fallen angels. But 26, And so when that happens, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, the Jewish prince. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Has Jesus Christ taken away your sins? Amen? He's taken away. But there's coming a day when he takes away their sins nationally. It's in the future. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. I've been cursed out by many a rabbi, many an Orthodox Jew. I had an Orthodox Jew one time say to me, I was pleading with him on a subway train. I was trying to be respectful, and I said, but Jesus died for you. And I'll never forget the look on his face. He said, that's the greatest thing he ever did for me. Ding, ding. And the door shut in my face, and he delighted in saying that Jesus died. He was so happy that he died. Yes, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, God's decision to choose that nation, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts, for the Father's sakes, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the covenants that God had made with those fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Notice that this salvation of Israel is called a mystery. They didn't see this in the Old Testament. Isaiah didn't see this. Moses didn't see this. Micah didn't see this. Clarence Larkin, he talks about like the twin peaks of prophecy, that when the prophets like stood and looked at prophecy, they saw the first coming and the second coming on one level. They didn't see this valley between them called the church. It was like they were looking across these two mountains. They saw the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 1, and the glory that shall follow, 1 Peter 1. But you, the Bible says, were hidden, Ephesians chapter 3. So he says, there's a mystery that God would set Israel aside. Don't be wise in your own conceits. God just kept this hidden, and now you understand it. So you should pray for Israel and be merciful to Israel and be a good witness to Israel. Finally, on this point, I got one more thing to say about it. I'll have plenty of questions for next time. Go to Genesis chapter 9. So what's going on now? Sorry, Danielle, the second question was yours. I'll get to it next time. All right. The church then, watch this, the church dwells in the tents of Israel. We dwell in their spiritual tent. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. Let me just get there with you. Give you a little more Bible here. Really do appreciate you being here tonight, home and online. Genesis 9, 26 and 27. Here is God breaking everybody up, right? Breaking everybody up into Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is like how all the Gentile nations are broken up. These are the sons of Noah. And he says in Genesis 9, 26, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, right? And Canaan shall be his servant. Right, this is where we get the Jew is in the line of Shem. Abraham, is. We talk about people being anti-Shemitic or anti-Semitic. Shem, you know, gives birth to the Jew. Abraham, this is this line. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. God has always been about the Shemite. The Messiah was a Shemite. The oracles of God came through Shem. Shemites tend to be very spiritual people. Most of the religions of the world are coming from this group of people. But then he says, watch what he says, 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, Japheth expanded and became a lot of the Gentile powers. Not all of them, but a lot of the Gentile powers. They came from Ham, too. But Japheth was a lot of those people that expanded. But he says, they're going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Let's look at what that means. Genesis 22. Go over there, please. Genesis 22. Let me break this. Let me show you a pattern here in the Bible. I'm going to show you in two places. The bride for Isaac gives a beautiful picture of the Gentile church, predominantly Gentile church, dwelling in the tents of Shem and inheriting or getting the spiritual promises that were promised to the Jew first, but we get to take advantage of because they were set aside.
I'll show you two places.
Sure. Okay. Is that an echo in the room? Genesis 22. What happens in Genesis 22? In Genesis 22, Isaac is offered a picture of a crucifixion, right? Abraham takes Isaac, his only begotten son, up onto the Mount Moriah, which is the same mountain where Calvary is. He puts him, ties him down, and he's going to slay him. God gives a substitute, but that's a picture of the crucifixion. Genesis 23, let's read verses 1 and 2. Bible's an amazing book. The patterns are there. You just got to know them so you could see them. Genesis 23, 1 and 2. And right after that chapter, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. Sarah's death is a picture of Israel being set aside. Happens right after Genesis 22. Cross, Israel set aside. Okay, keep going. Genesis 24, verse number 4. You could read it there. I'm not going to read it out loud. But then we start to look for a bride for Isaac. And sends him out there. Seeing the pattern so far? Crucifixion, offering, Israel set aside, Sarah died, bride for Isaac. That's a picture of the church. And at the end of that journey, Genesis 24, verse 67. Look at that with me, please. Genesis 24, verse 67. The Bible says, and Isaac brought her, meaning Rebekah, a picture of the church, into his mother, Sarah's T-E-N-T. Right? Isaac is united with Rebekah, and he brings Rebekah into Sarah's tent. That's what we're talking about here. The church dwelling in the spiritual tent of Israel, inheriting and enjoying the promises spiritually of Israel. And you know what happens in Genesis 25, verse 1 to 2? Abraham, old man Abraham, remarries and bears fruit. What is that? That's a picture of the restoration of Israel. When God will marry himself again to the nation, and once again, that nation will bear fruit that she didn't bear before. She bore some fruit. She brought forth Isaac, like Israel brought forth the Messiah. But when the receiving of them comes, it's going to be life from the dead. It's going to be fruit like you never saw. Look at the pattern. Cross, Israel set aside, church brought in to Sarah's tent, Israel restored. I'll show you one more. I'll show you more, and then I'll let you eat some fruit. All right? All right? You okay? You're almost there? Oh, no, I'm going to go over. You took too many notes. Too copious. Took too many notes. You know, when I don't use notes, I go over your notes. When I have notes, then you're there, but I don't have any notes. All right, watch the prophets. You want to see the prophets now? Look at Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah has been called the gospel of the Son. Isaiah is all about the Son of God. Let's look at Isaiah. Same pattern. You got the pattern, right? Cross, Israel set aside, Gentiles come in, Israel restored. We saw it in Genesis. Let's see it again in Isaiah. It's right there, right hiding in plain sight, right on the surface. Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53 all about? Come on. What's Isaiah 53 about? If you've been a Bible reader at all, Isaiah 53? Crucifixion. Thank you. You get a gold star. Right? Isaiah 53:5, right, is a key verse, right? Crucifixion. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were he healed. Would you believe what's going to come right after that? What came after Genesis 22? Genesis 23. In Genesis 23, Sarah died. Israel was set aside. Isaiah 54. You want to see how it starts? Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, Thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. You know what's happening here? A barren woman, picture of Israel, having some people move into her tent. Cross, and then he tells the barren woman, you better enlarge the place of thy tent because you're going to inherit the Gentiles. And guess what? After the cross, guess what? There we were, dwelling in the tents of Shem, dwelling in the tents of Shem, inheriting and enjoying the spiritual promises to Israel. And you know what happens next? I won't read you all the verses. But in Isaiah 54, if you keep reading, 6 to 17, you have tribulation. It's like God wrote the Bible. 54, you look at 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. He hides her. He talks about Noah, which is a picture of the tribulation. That's what's going to happen, right? Cross, church, dwelling in the tents of Shem, tribulation to Israel. And what would happen? What would have to come next? Israel restored. Isaiah 55. That's Israel's restoration. The patterns are consistent because God is consistent. Look at Isaiah 55. Look at verse number 3. Right? Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, David, for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. My goodness, people, if this were not a picture of the restoration in the millennium, I don't know what is. You got verse number 3. You got an everlasting covenant being made with them. That's what God makes with Israel when he comes again and restores them. The everlasting covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31. The everlasting covenant. Verse number 4. Guess who shows up? David shows up. You know David's coming back in the millennium. He's going to rule with Christ as a co-regent. They're going to rule. He's going to sit there. David's coming back in the millennium. And in verse 4, David's back. And in verse number 5, somebody who had been forsaken is now being glorified. And the nations are running to her. That's what's going to happen to Israel. A nation that didn't even have a vote on the UN Security Council is going to sit there at the head of the table. And everybody's going to be seeking after them. You'll see it. You'll see it. The Rockefellers may not see it, but you'll see it. You'll see it. Look at verse number 6. You know what else is happening? He says, the Lord is near. Because in the millennium, he's right there in Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at verse number 10, you got rain coming down. Because he promises rain after a drought. Elijah, rain's coming down. You got verse 11, you got the word going forth out of his mouth, because Jesus Christ will be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and the word will go forth out of his mouth from that throne in Jerusalem. And in verse number 12 and 13, you've got nature itself regenerated. See that? For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All the patterns of the Bible. Cross, church, tribulation, restoration, and let's finish in Revelation 21. Get Revelation 21 in one hand and Ephesians 2 in the other hand. Revelation, we're talking about the church dwelling in the tents of Shem, enjoying the spiritual blessings that should have been Israel's, will be Israel's, but we enjoy now as a preview and a provocation to jealousy with them. Revelation 21, here is you now. Dwelling.
Oh, was it Ephesians?
In Ephesians 2, yes. Revelation 21. Can I tell you, folks? I'll end on a positive here. The church's home is that tent.
Yeah.
The church's home is called New Jerusalem. That's a very Jewish city, a very Jewish significance. Revelation 21, the Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." You know what, folks? I hate to break it to you. We don't inherit the earth. The earth is never ours. Our home is New Jerusalem. This world is not my home. I am just a passing through. My home, my heavenly home, is New Jerusalem. You say, but I'm a Gentile. Why do I got such a Jewish designation for the city I'm going to live in? In fact, you look at verse number 9, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven from God. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, Jewish, and at the gates 12 angels, Jewish, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, Jewish, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, Jewish, and then the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Jewish, Jewish, Jewish." What in the world is the city that we're going to live in have so much Jewish imagery and Jewish connections? Because we're dwelling in the tents of Shem. We're dwelling in the tents of Shem, just like God promised in Genesis 9. He says, "Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Rebekah did it. Enlarge the place of thy tent. The Gentiles did it. And when this whole thing is over, your Isaac is going to take you into his mother's tent. And that's where you're going to dwell forever and ever and ever and ever. And we'll end in Ephesians 2. Thank you for being a very kind audience. We are built on that foundation. But we're not practicing in that religion. We've got the relationship. Ephesians 2. All right, Ephesians 2, verse... I had three questions prepared. That's crazy. I was really crazy. I don't know what I was thinking. Ephesians 2:11. "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." Yes, God used the word aliens. "And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You were shot. You were out. You had nothing. You couldn't approach. There was no access. And look what God did. He brought you close. Verse 19 and 20. And now he says this. "Now therefore, ye, Gentiles who are saved, are no more strangers and foreigners. You ain't second-class citizens anymore, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So we were cut off, but God built us on that Jewish foundation, just like the city we'll live in forever has a Jewish foundation to always remind us and everybody else that that was our foundation. But now we go forward in this relationship with Christ. That's why, even though Jesus Christ was Jewish, we don't call ourselves Jews. We don't practice Jewish feasts. We don't celebrate Jewish rituals, because we are the church dwelling in the tents of Shem. That's good? Oh, yeah, that's good. That's enough. I don't know. Yeah, praise the Lord. My other one was, I'll have to get to this one sometime. "If the Lord forbade graven images, why did he ordain cherubims in the tabernacle?" That was a good answer. That was a good question. And I have, so I'll get to that. Next time we do question and answer, I'll pick it up with those. But thanks for being here tonight. Stay, enjoy some stuff here. We got plenty of stuff. And if you're at home, you can have a grape on us. All right, just go get one, and you can eat one. Not as good as the ones we have here, but they're good. All right? Let's pray. Stop shaking your head at me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, I thank you for a book. Thank you, Lord, for a book that was written by you, Lord, preserved by you, Lord, and it's a marvelous, amazing thing, Lord. I pray I'd understand it, love it, be able to apply it, and have it change my life, Lord. Thank you for putting us into your body, and thank you for all the things we're built upon, Lord, but I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not just looking back at shadows, that I've got the real thing. I've got you, and I love you tonight, Lord, and I thank you, and I pray you strengthen your church by the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.